Reading this morning from the book of Job in chapter 1. Job in chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand, and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless man, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he'll give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. And his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from the Lord, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn this morning to Luke's Gospel in chapter 22. Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. And we'll read from verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." This is one of the most striking and instructive incidents in the life of Peter and of God's dealings with him as a child of God and a disciple of the Lord Jesus. This incident takes place immediately following the institution of the Lord's Supper. You see that from verse 14. And it's immediately before the events that take place in the Garden of Gethsemane and the Saviour's subsequent betrayal and death. And it's this very context in which the Lord Jesus ministers to Peter and the other disciples that makes this such a striking event, that in the face of his own betrayal and trial and suffering and death, that the Lord is so encouraging and pastoral and caring towards the disciples, like the shepherd, the chief shepherd that he is. His heart goes out to them, and he longs to see them molded and made into better men. Here they are, motivated by pride, by selfish ambition. How trivial, how pathetically trivial their self-interest must have seemed to the Lord Jesus, disputing among themselves as to which of them is the greatest. How trivial that was in the light of all that the Lord Jesus was to endure within the next 24 hours. In verse 28, he encourages them as those who continue with him in his trials. In verse 35, he seeks to strengthen them for the battles that they're going to face, reminding them of how they proved him in the past and telling them ahead of time of the difficulties that they will face in the future. But it's as Jesus is ministering to the disciples then in this way that he turns to speak to Peter in this more specific way in verses 31 and 32. And obviously what Jesus says here is important, not only because we can read this solemn statement and see its importance, but because on this occasion the Lord does what God only does in times of great significance. He addresses Peter with a repetition of his name, Simon, Simon. And we see that a number of times in the scriptures, don't we? And I know that in your mind now, you're probably thinking of Samuel, Samuel. Twice God calls his name, repeats his name. And then soon after these events, Saul, Saul, on the road to Damascus. And when God uses this repetition of a name, it evidently means that it's to emphasize something, and it's underlining the importance of what is being said on this occasion. And here's a word of immense importance to Peter, and of immense importance to you and to me this morning. You see, the Lord Jesus is telling Peter something that is true of his life and the life of every disciple of the Lord Jesus. Because in the first phrase in verse 33, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. That's framed in the plural. So what Jesus is saying there is, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for all of you. All of you. So he's addressing Simon personally, but he's referring to all of the disciples. And what Jesus is saying is that the life of every believer is lived in the context of conflict, of battle, spiritual warfare. And the true combatants on the field of battle are set out in these verses. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. There are two main combatants. It is not Satan and Simon. It is Satan and Christ. The battle is between these two combatants on the field. Satan is the adversary. Christ is the advocate, the one who rises up for the defense of his people. So here's a truth that we must all take note of and appreciate this morning, that the Christian life is a life of conflict. We're involved in warfare, and these are the main combatants. It is Satan and Christ. You see, Peter had to learn that there is this dimension of Christian experience that he knew so little about, and he needed to have his eyes open to this aspect of Christian life and Christian experience to understand the nature of the circumstances that he was soon to encounter as a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And what the Lord Jesus is saying to Peter is, Simon, this is the explanation for all that you now have to experience. The circumstances which are under my hand will shape and form you into the rock-like man I've called you to be, solid and dependable, but this is the only way it can be achieved. You've known times of triumph and victory. You've walked on the waves to Jesus. You've known times of joy unspeakable. But there are times to come when all things will seem against you to drive you to despair, when you will find yourself floundering in the midst of a sea of troubles. And Peter needed to be aware that in the midst of troubles, the devil, that sinister, supernatural, powerful enemy of God and his people, had an interest in Peter. And he had a fixed purpose to resist the work of God in Peter's life. And that's true not only of Peter, but as I say, it's true of every disciple of the Lord Jesus, every gracious purpose that the Lord Jesus has for your life, Satan intends to resist and does resist. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to have you that he might sift you like wheat. And there's a sense in which we might say that applies, of course, to the whole world. It is a battleground where Satan strides as a prince or roams as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, as Peter tells us in his first epistle. And the world is the territory where the devil roams, as Jesus says in his parable of the concerning the wheat and the tares. It's the explanation of why things are as they are in the world today. The master sows into the field of the world good seed, but as the grain sprouts and begins to grow, so tares also spring up. Well, why is that when the master has sown only good seed? The answer is, an enemy has done this. And you simply cannot understand the world today without this dimension. You don't really see the true situation without this. You read the newspaper and you hear about the various events that take place in the world, and what you need to understand is that behind all these events, you may write Satan and Christ, the two combatants. And then in another sense, we might say the church is the battlefield for this conflict where the truth is being worked out. The Lord Jesus said to Peter, you remember when he made that great confession at Caesarea Philippi concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus responds, I will build my church upon this rock, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. They will try, they will make the attempt, but they will not prevail. And we see that, don't we, throughout the book of Acts, that is recounting to us the thrust of the power of God into the world and the counter thrust of the power of darkness, and that comes from without the church and it comes from within the church. Ananias, why hath Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And throughout the whole history of the church, you see the same thing being worked out to our own day. There is this movement of the Spirit of God and a counter-movement of the powers of darkness. The Christian's life and the history of the church in this sphere is lived out in the context of conflict and this battle that takes place. And it's in this context that we need to learn this truth that the Lord Jesus is seeking to teach Peter here. Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. The book of Job bears witness to this, doesn't it? The Bible speaks with one voice on this matter and declares the same truth. And the book of Job shows us this same spiritual conflict in a way that was clearly hidden from Job himself. Job didn't have chapters 1 and 2 that we read a little earlier. He didn't have the information that we're given in those chapters. He had no explanation at all for what was happening and taking place in his life. He was given no view behind the scenes to help him understand the circumstances in which he was, that Satan had asked God to have Job put into his hands to try him. And all Job knew and all he experienced in his life was one terrible catastrophe after another, and with no explanation of it. One after another, his livestock, his herds, his flocks, his servants are taken from him. A vast financial catastrophe. And then the tragedy of bitter bereavement. Behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the little ones, and I alone am escaped to tell you. And then sickness. Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. What was happening to this man? From Job's point of view, he was aware only of one wave of disaster and catastrophe after another sweeping over his life. And those who knew him would have said, well, what more could go wrong in his life? Everything is against this man. And all the while, Satan is sifting, seeking to show that Job is chaff. Will a man serve God for nothing? He asks God. And pointing to Job, he says, take away every support from him. Take away all the things that buttress his life. Take his financial security and his family and his health. Will he serve you then? No, he'll curse you to your faith. He's sifting Job, putting him to the test. And the aim was to discredit God by discrediting his servant. The aim was to show that Job was chaff. And Jesus says here that this is something not particular then only to Peter, but all of you. Satan desires to have all of you, that he might sift you like wheat. This is going to form then the experience, or part of the experience, of every Christian. The Christian life is not a smooth journey to heaven. You should never believe that nonsense, with barely a bump along the road, as it were. It's not true that there is nothing but joy in the Christian life. That is a lie. God's great concern is to make us disciples. It is not that he should make us happy all of the time. It is not that we should experience unbroken, unmitigated joy in this life. He's got far bigger things in view than that for us. God's aim is to shape us, our lives and our character, into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to make us ready to bear his glory. And so in his providence and in his wisdom, he permits us to be sifted. Now it seems quite clear here that Peter simply doesn't grasp at this time what is happening. He doesn't understand the importance of these words for him. You see that in verse 33. He didn't understand what it would mean to be sifted like wheat. And he says, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. You can rely on me, Lord. You know what sort of man I am. You can count on me in the midst of this trouble. He had no idea what it would be to fall into the hands of Satan, to be sifted like wheat. He didn't tremble at that thought. And Jesus says to him, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you have denied me three times. So who is Satan? The name Satan means simply the adversary. And that's how the Lord Jesus speaks of him here. And the point of that name is that he seeks always to pervert the whole work of redemption. He is the adversary, the adversary. The devil is the slanderer. That's what that term means. But here Jesus refers to him as the adversary, the one who seeks to pervert and counter every work of God's redemption. It is the thing that drives him. It's the thing that motivates him. His implacable opposition to God. He is utterly fixed on one objective. Now, this is one of the reasons why we find it difficult to conceive, to conceptualize, to form an idea of a personal devil. We struggle to form an idea of the perfect glory of God, don't we? To grasp and to think about God's glory in the right way. Well, really, it's beyond our capacity, our conception, to conceptualize perfect righteousness, perfect truth, perfect holiness, perfect beauty, perfect wisdom, and so on. All those things that make up the perfect glory of God, it is beyond our capacity to do that. But by the same token, we find it very difficult to conceptualize the unmixed, unremitting evil of Satan. We know more about evil, don't we, than we do about righteousness by practice. So we may have a clearer idea about evil. But then, don't we say there's good in everybody? Don't we acknowledge that? That in every life there's some aspect that you would say, well, that is commendable. In the most wicked person, there is something you find that would be commendable. We don't know anyone. We've never experienced contact with anyone who is pure, unmixed evil. But that's what we meet in Satan. He is a creature in whom there is nothing but implacable hatred of God and a focused opposition against everything that God is doing. We find it difficult to grasp that, a being in whom there is nothing but hatred for God. So he is the adversary, and primarily he is the adversary of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, we frequently consider our Lord's ministry, don't we? We sang about it just a few moments ago, to us under three headings of prophet and priest and king. As a prophet, he comes into the world to reveal God to us, to speak to us from God, to enlighten the heart and mind with God's truth. And the devil opposes him in that ministry. The devil opposes all that. He blinds the mind of those who do not believe, clouding the understanding concerning the truth. He bends the affections of those who are under his sway and in his kingdom against the truth of God's word, makes them inattentive to God's word, doubtful of God's word. In all sorts of ways, the devil seeks to oppose the ministry of the Lord Jesus as our prophet. He opposes his work as our priest, the offering up of himself without spot to God, so that he may assure us of full pardon and the remission of all of our sins, the removal of our guilt forever, so that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The devil opposes the Lord Jesus in that ministry, and he comes and he seeks to weigh down the child of God with guilt long forgiven in the mercies of God, and to lead us with into a sense of our wickedness before God, to oppose faith, seeking to undermine any confidence in the assurances God makes to us in his word about our boundless acceptance by the boundless grace of God in Christ. He denies the finished work of Christ, and he seeks to shift you, to put you to stand on some other ground than that. And Jesus' ministry as king, he seeks to oppose that. The Lord Jesus, as he subdues sinners to himself, as he rules over the sinner until he brings them into that service that is perfect freedom. Satan opposes that, constantly seeks to enslave people to himself, put them into bondage, to present the service of the Lord Jesus as hard labor, to offer bondage to him as an attractive way of life rather than the death that it really is. So at all points, primarily it is the ministry of the Lord Jesus, the person and the work of Jesus, that is the object of the hostility and hatred of Satan. And if we seek to understand Christian experience without taking that into an account, without taking into account the devil, this evil spirit who opposes God and the work of God with an implacable hatred, then you cannot but arrive at a truncated, mistaken view of the Christian life. You must take the devil into account. The devil opposes every aspect of the work of God in redemption. He opposes it in you, so that your Christian life is lived out in the face of the opposition of this living, active, intelligent, powerful, supernatural devil who is unrelenting in his opposition to the work of grace in you. Satan, the adversary. And he's also described here, isn't he, as the sifter. Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Now that's very interesting, isn't it? Because the Lord Jesus is also spoken of in terms of sifting. His ministry is described in that way in Matthew chapter 3, where we read these words from John the Baptist. Matthew 3 verse 12. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The sifting of wheat then is part of the ministry, part of what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do, to separate the wheat from the chaff. God does that. He separates his children in order to prove and improve them. But Satan sifts also with an altogether different objective, with a negative purpose. We might put it like this. Jesus sifts the wheat so that no chaff may remain. Satan sifts the wheat so that no wheat may remain, but that it all becomes chaff. And I suspect that that's what Satan was seeking to do with Peter as he sifted him, to convince Peter that his whole life was nothing but chaff. And in that we see something of Satan's work in sifting Job, don't we? Through Job's friends. So discouraging. Seeking to establish in his mind the idea that his life, his profession, was all worthless before God. It was all dross. It was all chaff. Satan stood behind their advice. It's obvious why you're suffering, they say to Job. It's obvious. You don't have to look far for the reason. The righteous don't suffer in the way that you are suffering. It's sinners who suffer in this way. So you better examine your life and confess your sins, Job. That's what they say to him. They say it for days on end. Can you imagine that? We're told when they first arrive, for days they sit there just looking at him. And you think that Job had no idea what was going through their mind? He knew what they were thinking before they spoke to him. And there they are, Job's righteous friends, and Job the sinner, suffering God's punishment and judgment according to them. And all the while, through those sufferings and his unsufferable friends, Satan was sifting him. It's for this reason that the ministry of encouragement, you see, is such a powerful weapon against the wiles of the devil. One of the devil's most effective weapons against us is discouragement. To get a man cast down, especially in the moment of failure, he delights to have us in the place where we think we've sinned away our last hope, and that there's absolutely nothing that can be salvaged of our Christian profession, that there's no future for us, and there's no hope for us. Well, that is when we most need the ministry of encouragement, something that counters that work of sifting. We tend to think of encouragement as something that's needed when a man has done well, don't we? And we think, well, he's done well, he deserves to be encouraged, and we should encourage him. And that is so. We are to encourage each other in well-doing. But, you know, the time when a man especially needs encouraging is when he's done badly, is when he's flat on the floor. Because it's at that point that Satan comes to convince him that he's chaff and there's no hope for him. And it's when he's there, knocked flat, that he needs the word of encouragement. And then the third thing we see here is that Satan is the subject of God. He is subject to God. Why do I say that? Well, looking at verse 31, you see that Jesus says concerning him, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you." And the most significant thing to notice about that is that Satan has no sovereign rights of his own. Before he is able to touch Simon Peter, he has to ask God, first of all. He is under the sovereign sway of God. And you see the same thing in the life of Job. Satan had to come into the presence of God and seek permission to test Job. And that means clearly, doesn't it, that God sets limits upon Satan's activity. And you see it clearly there in the book of Job, in those opening chapters. And this is why Scripture says that God will not permit you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. God sets limits upon the evil one. Satan is the subject of God. Never forget that. But then Satan isn't the only combatant in this battle, in this fight. There is also the Lord Jesus. And what is his answer now to the activity of Satan as he seeks to sift Peter and oppose the work of God in his life? It's this: Satan has indeed asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. Jesus' answer to the power of darkness is prayer, to pray. And what that means, it means several things. In the first place, it means this. It means that this battle, you see, cannot be fought with human resources. This battle cannot be fought with carnal weapons. That was Peter's mistake, wasn't it? Verse 33, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. He was thinking purely on the level of his own resources and resolve. He failed to reckon on the fact that the arm of flesh will fail you. You see, from beginning to end, the Christian life is a life of utter dependence upon the grace of God. You don't begin the Christian life on the basis of grace and then continue on the basis of your efforts. But from beginning to end, it is grace that is the strength of the Christian life. Have you grasped that yet? And is that the basis on which you live your life for God? In what do you place your trust and your confidence? Are you looking to your own resources? Peter here, you see, is a warning to us not to trust ourselves, not to put our trust in the flesh and our confidence there. There's so many subtle ways in which that shift takes place in our lives, and we need to be aware of it. It's upon God we must cast ourselves, and it's God we must trust, not ourselves. And that means that in the hour of defeat and despondency, we need to ask, where am I going to go now with my sins? Where am I going to take this failure? Am I going to allow Satan, as he seeks to sift me, to take my eyes away from the only one who can deliver me, from the Lord Jesus, the all-sufficient Savior and Keeper? This battle can't be fought with carnal weapons. Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And that means that the Lord Jesus has a special concern for his beleaguered children as our intercessor. Isn't it a wonderful thing that at the very time when the Lord Jesus was himself facing the anguish and the agony of Calvary, when he was aware of it, do you remember how he speaks in Mark's Gospel? Now is my soul exceedingly sorrowful. Even at death, he knew what he was going to, and yet he turns his attention to Peter. And he's saying to Peter and to his brethren, Simon, you're going to go through Satan's mill, but I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you. Why does he do that? Why does he do that? Well, he does it because he cares. He cares. You know that yourself. There are certain people in your life, in the orbit of your life, and if they are in trouble, you'll pray for them, and you'll pray day and night for them. Other people you know, and their relationship with you isn't as close, and they're a bit more distant from you, and you'll pray for them, you'll have some concern for them. But those who are near and dear to you, those you care for, you will pray for them. And Jesus is saying here to his needy, oppressed people that they have a special place in his heart as an advocate before the throne of heaven. He prays because he cares. Isaiah says of him, in all their afflictions, he is afflicted. Saul making his way to Damascus to wreak havoc upon the church there, and the Lord Jesus arrests him. And what does he say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, who are you, Lord? Do you see what that means? It means that every pain suffered by the members is felt by the head. Every sorrow on earth finds an answer and an echo in heaven in the heart of our sympathizing Savior, who intercedes for us. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. At the Father's right hand this morning stands the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is nothing that touches your life, no pain, no disappointment that you endure, no fear that you face, that does not touch the head. What a wonder that is. How amazing that is. On the throne of heaven, and he's touched with your pain and your trouble. Notice a third thing in these words of Jesus. Notice that he doesn't say, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed that you may have no trouble. He doesn't say that, does he? I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And it didn't, did it? We know, of course, that Peter fell, but we see that Peter is raised up also from defeat and denial, raised up by the Lord Jesus. His faith did not fail. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on this text, says, "The perseverance of the children of God in grace is itself one of God's great miracles. And if you want the key to it, it is here, that we have at the right hand of the Majesty on high a friend and advocate who pleads our cause everlastingly." You see, this is what matters to God. What matters to him is that our faith should not fail. And in the wisdom of God, he takes us then through these various trials, and he uses them as instruments to mold our lives. Grievous though those trials are, in his wisdom, he uses them to form the likeness of Jesus in us. And his ways are perfect, and he never makes mistakes. And just knowing that should be enough for us. And it will be, if we know him. If we really know him, that'll be enough. And we need to learn from the Lord Jesus here how to stand against the devil. Look at verse 40. When they went into the Garden of Gethsemane, he came to the place. He said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Verse 45, when he rose up from prayer, he came to the disciples. He found them sleeping for sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray that you enter, that lest you enter into temptation." Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So Peter would fall, but he would also return. He would convert. He would turn back to the Lord Jesus, the great distinction between Peter and Judas. Judas, filled with remorse, went to the wrong place, didn't he? Peter, repentant, turns to Christ. When you return, strengthen your brethren. And that's what Peter did. How does Peter strengthen the brethren? Well, let me show you. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered for a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Same word, strengthen your brethren. Strengthen and settle you. That's how Peter does it in his ministry as an apostle, ministering the word of God to the people of God. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." That's how Peter does it. So the Christian life is not a life of unmitigated joy. and happiness. There is this reality, this very real experience of the enmity of Satan as he seeks to sift and to destroy the faith of God's people. But we are called to prove God in the midst of that sifting, to give the lie to the devil. Will a man serve God for nothing? The Lord bless his word to us.